All right, I'd like for you to turn to the scripture this morning, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15. While you're turning there, let me say two of the earliest attempts at autobiography and literature were both written at about the same time by men in similar circumstances, occurred in the classical era. By Roman citizens who were fairly well-to-do and influential in society. The one was by Marcus Aurelius, his book Meditations, and the second was by Augustine, his Confessions. But the similarities between the two really end there. Marcus Aurelius was a pagan, and Augustine was a Christian, and the difference that it made in the autobiographies was rather striking. Marcus Aurelius never reveals his flaws or weaknesses. He presents himself rather as the Stoic model of pagan virtue, which was so prized in antiquity. Augustine's work, on the other hand, was strikingly different, most especially so because of its remarkable honesty in exposing his many deep flaws. He speaks candidly and he speaks movingly of his enslavement to lust, which led to a debauched lifestyle for many years before his conversion. But even more than that, in his mind, a more revealing incident that we might simply shrug off as a childish prank, he tells a story of when he was a kid, or young man, I guess you'd say. He and some friends decided to steal some pears from his neighbor's yard. And they did it just because, you know, it was there to do it. Sexual immorality, you might write off as, you know, well, there's some powerful hormonal and bodily urges there, but this revealed something about his heart. They didn't even want the pears. They threw them to the pigs afterwards. And Augustine had even better pears in his own yard. But they did it just to do it. And it revealed something powerful about the nature of the human heart. And Augustine recognized it in himself. And it's that Jesus brings out here. He's really teaching us the same point here in Matthew chapter 15. Begin in verse 7. And Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." And the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" And he replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Jesus is teaching us about, well, he doesn't use the terminology, but he's teaching us about the idea that we possess a sinful nature. We've been exploring the subject of sin, and last week I tried to define it as best I could from Romans chapter 3, verse 23. But this takes us a little bit deeper. What Jesus tells us here is it's not just that we have acts of sin that we commit, but that we have a sinful nature that we possess. And so as we look at this passage, let me highlight three truths that I think arise out of it. The first is that sinful acts arise out of corrupted hearts. Sinful acts arise out of corrupted hearts. Jesus makes a distinction here between the individual acts, or if you will, the manifestations of sin, and their source in the heart. In other words, sinful acts are not isolated events occurring in a vacuum. They are the outworkings of an inner pollution of the heart or soul of the individual. And it is an idea that is conveyed in Scripture in several different ways. is seen, for example, in the use of the term sin in the singular. The Bible speaks of sins plural. For example, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, it says, "Our iniquities have separated us from our God, and our sins have hid his face from us." And so it speaks of sins in the plural as acts that we have committed that violate God's law and cause us to fall short of the glory of God. But oftentimes it also speaks of sin in the singular. I read one passage earlier in the service this morning from the book of Romans, in which Paul speaks about being, as he puts it in verse 14, sold as a slave to sin. Not sins plural, but sin singular. He even goes so far as to speak of the law of sin in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. He speaks of the law of sin or the principle of sin within me, almost in the same way that we would speak of, say, for example, the law of gravity, as a force that pulls us downward toward our basest instincts. And it leads him in the end to that cry, "What a wretched man I am, who will deliver me?" And of course, the answer to that is thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, there is this sense where there is this principle within us dragging us downward into disobedience and into sin. The New Testament also uses a special term for this concept. It's the term flesh. Sometimes it gets a little confusing because the newer translations oftentimes substitute the term flesh with sinful nature. The NIV does so. So sometimes you won't see it if you're reading a more modern version. But an example of this is in Galatians chapter 5. In fact, let's turn there for a moment. Galatians chapter 5. There are many examples. This is just one, but it's a good one here. Verses 16 and 17. And I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version because it retains the literal translation of the word. But you'll see it for those reading the NIV or other versions. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." There's that term. "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So he speaks of this term flesh to refer to these inclinations, these desires that are at war with the Spirit of God within us, that drag us downward. And he says, because of that, you can't just do whatever you feel like doing, which, by the way, is one of the main themes in popular culture today, is, you know, follow your heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If you follow your heart, it will usually lead you into a mess. And so the Bible warns us that the heart is not a good guide in this, you know, for our behavior and for our actions. We can't just do whatever we feel like. We cannot follow our natural instincts because we are fallen creatures and our instincts generally pull us in the wrong direction. Paul goes on in verses 19 and gives us some specific manifestations of the flesh. He says the deeds of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, and on it goes. But again, we see this distinction between sins plural and sin singular. Sin, in the terms of this inclination, this fleshly nature, manifests itself in many, many different forms, but it lies behind all of them. I should say something else about the term flesh, because it is often misunderstood. When Paul uses the term flesh in contrast to the spirit, he's not making a contrast between the material world and the immaterial world. A lot of people have made that, and it's an understandable misconception. Paul is not saying that the material world is bad and the spiritual world is good. Christian theology has always asserted that God is the one who created the material universe and that it is good. All things that God created are good and to be enjoyed. It's not that the material world is bad and the spiritual world is good. The Spirit, when he's talking about that which is spiritual, he's talking about that which is the Holy Spirit. And when he uses the flesh, that term finds its origin in the Old Testament rite of circumcision, in which the flesh of the male organ of reproduction was cut. And it was symbolic of the fact that God taught us that this sin nature is transmitted to us from our parents all the way back to Adam. In other words, it is a condition that we have from birth, that we are born with. Before we ever commit any acts of sin, we possess within us a sinful nature. David, in that most magnificent of penitential psalms, Psalm 51, which occurred in the wake of his horrific sin with Bathsheba and his complicity in the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And David came to see the ugliness of it. But in that passage, it's interesting, he prays not only that God would forgive his transgressions and blot them out, but he also prays in verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Again, he recognizes that before he ever committed any acts of sin, there was a principle of sin at work within his soul. And thus, the scriptures often speak of the sinful nature graphically in terms of an uncircumcised heart. Stephen, as he's just before he's martyred, accuses his opponents of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. And on the flip side of that, we are given the promise in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. In fact, let me read that to you, because that's worth worth hearing. Deuteronomy 36, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Here he puts his finger on our problem. It's not just, again, that we've committed acts of sin. That's serious enough. We've violated the law of God. We stand guilty before the bar of God's justice. But he also says we have a sinful inclination, an uncircumcision of heart that needs to be changed. And unless that's changed, we will not love God. We'll love everything else ahead of God. And therein lies really the essence of that sinful nature. And so long as we are in that state, we are given over, enslaved to this sinful propensity. It is also conveyed by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, when he uses the image of a tree and its fruit in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. He speaks of a bad tree cannot bear good fruit in those verses. And he goes on to say, "By your fruit you will know them." And in this picture, you know, very graphic picture, you think of a fruit tree, an apple tree, for example. The various fruits that are hanging on the branches are representative of the acts, the deeds, the sinful actions that we commit. And they're really manifestation of the very nature of the tree itself, going all the way down to the roots. I guess it's theoretically possible if we've got a bad apple tree that produces only wormy and small apples and that sort of thing, we could pluck them all off and we could, you know, tie nice juicy ones that we get from, you know, a good orchard onto it. But the tree itself is still bad. And there are times in our lives where we can kind of clean up the exterior, make ourselves do good deeds, but the problem lies deeper than that. The scriptures say that inside there is still a sinful inclination in our hearts. And by the way, in that context, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gives us even some illustrations. He tells us that before adultery ever occurs as an actual act, it exists in the heart in the form of lust. Likewise, long before a murderous act is committed, there has been hatred and murderous thoughts in the heart. And so we see here that the Scripture teaches us that that sinful acts arise out of corrupted hearts. Secondly, I want you to notice that our ultimate problem resides within us, not outside of us. Jesus is teaching us that the problem is in us. It's not out there. It's not merely that we're the victim of circumstances or bad upbringing or something like that. Notice that Jesus identifies here in Matthew chapter 15, he identifies the location of this malady as the heart. It is from the heart that these things arise. The term heart in the scripture refers to the inner man, the deepest part of us, and encompasses not only our emotions, which is usually how we think of as the heart, as the seat of the human emotions, but in the Hebrew mind and the Jewish mind, the heart was not only the seat of the emotions, but of our thoughts, of our attitudes, of our desires, and of our intentions. It is kind of like our central processing unit, that which we filter all things through. And it is there that Jesus says that we are twisted and perverted at the very core of our being. There is a tendency in our culture to blame bad behavior on a bad environment. And so, for example, there is a common assumption that poverty causes crime, or family dysfunction, or even genetics, or biochemical imbalances and that sort of thing. But when we do that, if we make ourselves merely a victim, we're really missing the deepest part of what our problem is. Jack Beatty, in an article written in the Atlantic Monthly, actually a couple decades ago now, expressed it well. He said, even poor youths, even poor ill-educated youths, even poor, ill-educated youths who live in a society suffused by racism must be responsible for their acts. To believe otherwise is to espouse an environmental determinism nearly as offensive to reason and morality as racism itself. Crime, arson, running amok in the streets have social contexts, not social causes. The media blare about the context as an insidious distraction that rests on the presumption that society is responsible for the crimes against it. That is legal and moral nonsense. And I would agree with him. The scriptures teach us ultimately that sin is within us. It doesn't mean that our context and the environment doesn't have an impact. It does. There are social contexts, but they play upon desires that are already present within us. And ultimately, the very notion of sin implies a moral responsibility, that we stand responsible for our actions before God. In fact, if you take that away, it's kind of interesting. Ironically, we often make these assumptions about it being the environment because we really want to be compassionate. And it seems compassionate not to blame the sinner, to make him a victim of external forces. But in reality, what we do when we do that and exonerate him is we dehumanize him as well. We really make him merely a pawn of forces external to himself and thereby nothing more than a glorified robot that is responding to various inputs into his or her life. I think Beatty gets it exactly right. We're not just the products of our environment. They influence us. There's no doubt about it. Fact of the matter is that, to use one example, oftentimes in the past there have been very poor people who didn't commit crimes. Likewise, very rich people often commit crimes, people who are well-to-do. And it is interesting, in fact, in the course of history, that oftentimes it is the wealthy and the privileged people who commit the worst crimes. An impoverished inner-city youth may steal $100 from a local convenience store, while a sophisticated white-collar criminal may steal $100 million from the 401ks of thousands of people. Which is worse? The best predictor of behavior, of the behavior of the members of any society, is not its per capita income, but its ability to instill moral values into its citizens. And I believe we're kidding ourselves if we think that we can remove the concept of the fear of the Lord from an entire culture and not feel the effects of that on the moral fiber of the society. And I believe we're experiencing some of that as we watch the news even today. Nevertheless, Jesus tells us that sin is something that ultimately resides within us. We can't blame it on our environment, ultimately, that we stand responsible before God. In fact, the very term sin implies that kind of moral responsibility. Ironically, also, it's interesting to me, I find that the same people who want to blame crime on poverty also tend to make, tend to romanticize poverty and make it a precondition for saintliness, if you will. I know it doesn't make any sense whatsoever, but it's oftentimes the very same people who want to tell us that, well, poverty is the cause of crime, who also tell us that that the rich people are the evil ones in the world, just by virtue of the fact that they're rich, and that the poor, they're the ones who have the real inside track on spirituality. And the Bible teaches us that all of that is nonsense, that rich and poor alike possess a sinful nature. And they possess hearts inclined to sin, and the riches of the one, the poverty of the other, provide ample opportunities for the expression of those sinful tendencies. It's interesting in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, God instructed us not to show partiality to the rich because they're rich, nor to show favoritism to the poor because they're poor, but to recognize that alike both have tendencies to sin, and that is why the concept of a blind justice was something that was so prominent in our culture in the past, because it was built upon these biblical concepts. And by the way, it calls for humility on our part. The ultimate problem resides within all of us, and it is only by the grace of God that it can be rectified. Which leads me to the third point that I want to draw out of this passage in Matthew, and it is this, that we need more than pardon. We need cleansing. We need more than just forgiveness. We do need that. I'm not denying that we need that. We need forgiveness of sins that we have committed, plural, but we also need a cleansing from this sinful nature that resides within us. Charles Hodge is typical of Protestant theologians when he says that sin includes guilt and pollution. The one expresses its relation to God's justice, the other to the holiness of God. That is, when we violate the law of God, we are guilty and liable to his just judgment. For that, we need pardon and forgiveness. But there remains within us still the principle of sin that defiles us in relation to the holiness of God's character. And for that, we desperately need purification, renewal. In fact, Jesus later on in Matthew chapter 23, speaking to the same audience, these Pharisees, in verses 25 and 26, he puts it this way, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." You see, we need a cleansing of the inner man, not just a forgiveness of the sins that we have committed. I had referenced earlier David's Psalm 51, in which he confesses a sin before the Lord after his affair with Bathsheba. And in that psalm, he prays, first of all, that God might blot out my transgression, in verse 2. But then he continues on, and he says, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He goes on to pray, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." And then again in verse 11, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He realized that he needed not only to be forgiven, but to be cleansed and renewed, so that he might become the kind of man who desired truth and righteousness and goodness. The answer to the problem of guilt is justification. Jesus Christ takes my guilt in my place, bears it on the cross so that I might receive a pardon. But the answer to the problem of pollution is regeneration and sanctification. We need a new heart and new desires that impel us to do what is right and good, so that we desire to do what God wants us to do. And let me close with Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Titus chapter 3. So again, Paul writing. And he says this in verse 3. "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Isn't that beautiful? He not only pardoned us and forgave us, but He washed us by regeneration. He renewed us in the inner spirit. And so, as we look at this, the Bible teaches us that we're all sinners, not just in the sense that we have committed acts of sin, but that we desire it in the inner man. And true repentance acknowledges this reality. You see, every criminal wants pardon for the crimes he has committed. And they'll all accept it if you offer it to them. But the test of genuine repentance is whether we long to be cleansed, whether we want to be renewed in our attitudes and in our desires. We want a new character. And only that kind of repentance will ultimately bear fruit in our lives. By the way, we talked about how Jesus Christ used the illustration of the tree and its fruit. You might recall that John the Baptist, when he went out preaching, preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as he preached, he said, I want you to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. It's Gospel of Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. If we are repentant in the true sense, then it means we will long for and desire for God to change our hearts, to change our inclinations, that we might long to be like Him in holiness and in righteousness. And I suppose, in one sense, any of us is ever completely there. Maybe you don't feel it at all at the moment, but if we all pray earnestly that God might change our hearts and renew us, that is a worthy thing for us to pray, and I believe it's one that He answers by the power of His Spirit entering in us. In many ways, and we'll talk about this, I suppose, as we go on, the sanctification part of our salvation is a process. God does renew our hearts, but it resides within this heart that we still have from birth, and so there is a conflict within us, even in the believer, in our desires. And so sanctification is something that occurs sometimes in fits and starts, but as believers in Jesus Christ, it ought to be moving in that general direction towards hunger and thirst for righteousness and for truth and for peace. And to the extent that it is not so, let us humbly bow before God in repentance and confess, like David, I'm sinful, sinful from the time of my birth. Come and renew a right spirit within me. Cleanse me, O God. Change my heart and my attitudes. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do confess that we are sinners not just by the deeds we have committed, but by the very pollution of our souls before You. That we fall short not only in our actions of the glory of God, but in our character and in our desires. Lord, help us to see that more keenly. Help us to perceive it. And Lord, help us also to see the remedy in Jesus Christ, that we might not despair, but have hope. For we know that in You there is a washing, a renewal, a rebirth. And perhaps there are some here who have never been reborn by the power of the Spirit of God. Lord, may this be the day of salvation. May this be the day when they are not only pardoned, but receive the presence of Your very Spirit within, that they might find a new heart, new desires, and there might begin to be a new attitude of love to God and of a passion for righteousness and goodness and truth. These things we pray, recognizing that we're powerless to do it, Lord, we pray that You might do it within us by a work of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.